Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you have saved us from the wrath of God through your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, as a people, that as we consider your word today, that we will not consider this as a mere history or a historical event that we need to remember. But rather, Lord, we will see it as the author of Peter, the Apostle Peter, did, that this, Lord, is a type of our salvation. Lord, might we understand your word, that you have given us these accounts for our edification. They are not here, Lord, to entertain us, but, Lord, they are here to teach us about yourself and to see your faithfulness through all time. Lord, we pray today for another local church, Manna Bible Baptist Church. We pray, Lord, that you will be with Pastor Gaines. We pray, Lord, that he will rightly divide your word and that he will speak your word truthfully and accurately to the people who are gathered there. And we thank you, Lord, for his faithfulness in this regard. Lord, we pray for Jim and Jan Ruff, who are our missionaries with the Association for Baptist Missions. We pray, Lord, that you will continue to strengthen them in their task of administration and work in the head office in Harrisburg. And we pray, Father, that you would protect Jim and Jan as they come down on Tuesday. And Lord, might he and I lunch be profitable as we get to know each other and understand how we might pray for each other and serve each other in the Lord. Lord, we also pray for two families in our church which have suffered loss in the last weeks. We pray, Lord, for the Stallneckers. We pray, Lord, that you will be with Kelly as she has lost her father. We pray, Lord, that you will be with Linda and Ken and strengthen them and Kenny as well. Lord, might they remember your kindness. And Lord, might they remember your gospel. We also pray for the Leverets. We pray for Sheila and Carl Goodman, Lord, as well. Please be with them and strengthen them in the tragedy that has struck them with the death of their sister and aunt. Lord, comfort the children and use this as an opportunity to remind each one, both of these families, of your gospel and the hope that we have in it. And finally, Lord, we pray for John Leopold, who is the head of our county. We pray, Lord, that you will continue to allow him to be your means for continuing the peace of the church. And Lord, we pray specifically that you will give those who are under him wisdom as we work with them to gain the permits necessary to build a church. And we pray all of these things in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. Today we are going to be considering a very old story. And it is apparently a story which is universal in character. The story is sometimes called the deluge or the flood. And the Greeks and the Chinese, the Babylonians, the Aborigines, and the American Indians all have flood stories. And the flood stories are universal in character. In the American Indian account, a white buffalo hide is stretched over the village. And so the village is saved from the flood. Now, to some degree, all of these stories are interrelated, both in transmission and in detail. It's now impossible to link all of the different sources together and to trace how they have cross-pollinated and transformed. This is especially the case in the cultures that have unwritten records of this through their stories. We don't know how the story has developed over time because we only have the stories that they currently have. And this brings us to a problem, which is the problem of myth and history. And the problem is created by the fact that both myth and history are made up of the same things. They are made up of stories or narratives about events and persons. Further, both history and myth serve the same cultural purpose of preserving and transmitting ideas and values and explanations of the origins of things to the contemporary audiences. And a final layer of complexity is added on top of this in that both myths and histories often speak of the same people and the same characters. And so what this means is that we have myths about Shaka Zulu, and we have histories of the South African king and military leader. There are myths about Santa Claus, and there are brief histories about a fellow by the name of Saint Christopher. There are inspired gospels that are written about Jesus Christ by his followers, and they're written, and there are myths written by second and third century Gnostics, like the Gospel of Judas. Though perhaps we might call these mystical propaganda. And so part of the issue is that we see this crossover between the two categories of myth and history. And there's certainly a lot of crossover. At the same time, there are some major differences between the two. The most important is that there is a component in myth which is that it is simply made up. And the details are normally fabulous, and the facts are rarely verifiable, and oftentimes they occur outside of time. If you read the Aborigines' story of the flood, it occurs in a time that they call the time of dreams. And this brings us to our text. Our text today is about Noah, a big ship, a lot of animals, and a worldwide flood. And our secular friends will tell us that this account is a myth, because the details of the story are fabulous, and the facts are either impossible to verify or difficult to verify, and so they believe that the story is made up. But there are three basic reasons to reject this view. And the first is the thing that I have already mentioned, which is that the story of the flood is almost universal. I have a friend who was working with a Stone Age tribe in New Guinea. And when he was a young boy and he was learning how to hunt and he had learned the language, he was about 13 years old and he went out hunting with one of the tribesmen, and after they killed the animal, the tribesman that he was with bent down and said a prayer, and he asked him, what is that prayer? And he said, well, this is the prayer to Noah. Noah's the guy who made the big boat that saved all the animals. And this was before they had had a chance to translate the Bible and tell them about these things. Now, we can't nail down, maybe they'd meant found the story from Muslims or from earlier Christian missionaries. We don't know. But this idea that there was a universal flood, and that all of the creatures in the world were saved by a boat or a house or a tent is almost universal. And what this suggests to us is that what we have in all of these different myths is that we have a true kernel. And on top of that true kernel, we have mythological husk of the different cultures. Now the second issue is the reasonable nature of the biblical flood account, in comparison to, say, the Australian Aboriginal account. In the Australian account, the Aborigines say that a huge frog drank up all the water of the world and was holding it in his mouth. And so all the other animals got together and they told jokes to the frog until he started laughing and spit the water out. And once he spit the water out, there was this huge flood, and a stork made a canoe and went out to all of the islands and saved the different animals. But there is also a third reason which we should believe that our account is historical, and that is because Jesus Christ believed and preached the flood narrative in Matthew 24. In other words, if we are going to claim to be Christians, as Christians we are people who follow Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ believed that the Old Testament was inspired, and he believed that the Old Testament was true. And so if we are going to claim to be followers of Jesus Christ in any way, we should also then follow Jesus Christ in what he believed about the Old Testament. And so let us turn to our text. We will be considering Genesis 6:13 to chapter 8, verse 1, but I will be reading 6:13 to verse 17, and then chapter 7, verse 1, and chapter 7, verse 21, to the beginning of chapter 8. So let's open our Bibles together, and let's see if we can follow along. Again, we're going to start picking up on the numbers of chapters that we're covering in each sermon, so it's extremely important that you come prepared to worship our Lord by having read the passage prior to the service. So let's begin our time together in Genesis 6, verse 13. And God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set the door of the ark in its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh, which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you." Now let's turn to chapter 7. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation." And then let's drop down to verse 21. "And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beast and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth and every man. All in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, all that was on dry land, died. So he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle and creeping thing and bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Then God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark, and God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided." Now, as we did in the creation account, I want to drive our theological stakes into the ground so that we can tether our doctrine and application to it. The text before us is historical. It shows us it's historical by putting the events of the flood into history. In one of the passages, which I have not read, it gives us the date of when the flood began. Now, we don't know for sure if it's in March or if it's later in the fall, because the Jews had two calendars. They had a secular calendar, and they had a religious calendar. But Moses has very carefully put this account into history. The authors of the Bible categorically reject myth as what it is that they are writing and thinking about. Now, at the same time, neither God nor Moses provided us with details to satisfy the curiosity of our scientific age. There are some details, and we will speak of them, but the narrative, regardless of the fact that it doesn't explain how everything functioned together, does give us the truth about what happened. It really happened. And the flood was universal and not local. It wiped out the entire world. Now, I also wanted to reread part of the passage that we read together responsively, which was, "If God did not spare the ancient world." The Apostle Peter understands that God has made two cosmoses, or that he has made two worlds. The first was before the flood, and that was the ancient world. And the second came after the flood. And God destroyed the ancient world. Part of what we're seeing in our passage today is that God, by covering the entire earth with water, returns the cosmos, or he returns the world to the state that it was in Genesis 1, verse 2. Where the world is covered by the waters. And so when we look into our account today, we are not merely looking at the destruction of the world, but we are looking at an act of destruction and an act of recreation. We are looking at both things occurring at the same time. God destroyed the ancient world, and He brought back a new world. Now, one of the reasons that I believe that our scientists, both Christian and non-Christian, struggle to verify the biblical account for the age of the earth or the flood is because God recreated the world that He destroyed to match up with the sin and the death that Adam and Eve had introduced into the world. Now, while this does not explain all of the questions which are created by fossil evidence, redshift, or radioactive dating, in my mind, it satisfies many of these problems. And part of the reason that it does is because any attempt to develop what is called a cosmology, or an understanding of the whole world, or the whole universe, is dependent on extrapolating from current conditions and working our way back, assuming those conditions. And what our text is showing us is that there was an incredible break in the conditions of the world. That the conditions that we live under right now were not the conditions that Adam lived under in the garden, and they were not the conditions that Noah and Methuselah and these other people lived in prior to the flood. And because of that, when a scientist looking at today's data from our world and in the universe, as he attempts to bring that back to before the flood, his data is going to be skewed if he refuses to accept the fact that there was an incredible change occurring. Now, let us come to our text. At least when I was in Sunday school, it seemed like the main event, or the main character of the story, was Noah, and the second main character were all of the animals who walked up on the ark. That was what we thought about. We thought about the different ways that you could get manure off of a boat like that, and all of those exciting details, and they are interesting, and they're fun to talk about, but that was what we focused on in Sunday school. Now, the problem is that the Bible, the main character, the main person who is doing all the acting in our passage is actually God. Thus, in our sermon today, what we will do is we will first begin by considering the actions of God in these passages, and then we will consider Noah, and then we're going to pause for a moment, and we're going to look at how the New Testament interprets the Old Testament. You see, we're not Old Testament believers. And so the New Testament gives us some more details about how it is that we should understand the Old Testament. And so we're going to go to the New Testament as we close, and we're going to see how what's called typology works and how Peter, and to some degree the author of Hebrews, understood that. Now God's first action is to choose Noah for the purpose of keeping his promise to Eve. In verses 14 to 17 of chapter 6, God comes to Noah and he commands him to begin building the ark. And he explains why it is that he is going to destroy the whole world. And then in verse 18 he says, "But I will establish my covenant with you." This is the first mention of a covenant in the Bible. But it is not the first time that God has ordered his relationship with humanity. He has done that twice before. First, at the creation in Genesis 1 and 2, and then again after the fall in Genesis 3. Now, both times, God set out promises, and he describes what humanity's relationship will look like with each other and with God. And I have been calling these the covenant of creation and the covenant of grace. Now, if you don't like that language, you can call it the order of creation and the plan of salvation. But I think fundamentally we come down to the same idea. Now, if my understanding is accurate, then God has not begun a new phenomena by establishing a covenant with Noah. Rather, he is continuing his government of creation through his promise to Adam and Eve to provide a victor over Satan, Do you remember the promise? God said that he would provide someone to crush the head of the serpent, and that that person would be from the seed of Eve. And God here describes this promise and the administration of that promise as a covenant. It is God who takes the initiative to keep his word to Adam and Eve by establishing a covenant with Noah. Just as God had promised that he would put enmity between the serpent and the seed of Eve, now God promises that he will save Noah, and he calls that a covenant. And what we find is that God begins to treat Noah in a manner similar to Adam. He brings all of the animals to Noah to be saved, just as he brought all the animals to Adam to be named. Adam was the federal head of all of humanity, and soon Noah will be as well. We will see that in detail as we begin to work through Genesis 9. Just as Adam and Enoch walked with God, so Noah is described as walking with God in Genesis 6:9. And just as God foretold to Adam and Eve how the serpent would be destroyed, so God foretells to Noah how the seed of Cain will be destroyed by the flood. God's covenant with Noah becomes God's way of administering his promise to Adam through Noah. This is why it's so fundamental that we understand what happened there in Genesis 3 with that promise about the seed of Eve and the seed of Cain and how that works its way out in the book of Genesis. Now in chapter 6, verse 14 to 17, God gives a description of the ark that Noah will use to save humanity from complete destruction and to preserve the creation. And what he does is that he commands Noah to build a vessel. Mark Brooks and I have spent a lot of time trying to figure out whether or not we have a ship or a boat. And I have a very technical description in my email box, and I still don't understand, but I'm going to be calling it either a vessel, the ark, or a ship. If it turns out that it's a boat, I apologize. But God gives us the dimensions of this vessel. Depending on how you do the cubit, there was a long cubit and a short cubit. I'm going to be using the short cubit. It's more than accurate to use the longer cubit. But what we're looking at is a vessel which is about 440 feet long. It was 44 feet high and 73 feet wide, and it had a 43,000 ton displacement. Displacement is the amount of water that is pushed away when the boat is in it. And it had a 22-foot draft, and the draft is the amount of boat that goes under the water. And so about 22 feet would have been under the water, or about 15 cubits. If I understand my Navy nomenclature, and again, please feel free to correct me, it would have been similar in length and displacement to what's called a Maryland-class dreadnought. And so if you're familiar with the Maryland-class dreadnought, it would have been about that long and would have displaced about the same amount of water. Now, even secular naval architects agree that the proportions of our vessel is seaworthy. And so the dimensions of the ship are reasonable. And again, it is the reasonable nature of the details that helps confirm for us that our narrative is historical and true. The Babylonian story speaks of a disastrously unstable cube. You may have noticed that there's not a lot of ships that are shaped like cubes. That's because it doesn't work well. The other stories that I have reviewed in general have fantastic ships with different dimensions or white buffalo skins and all kinds of weird stuff. But what we have is an incredibly reasonable description of essentially a three-deck barge for transporting animals. Regardless of whether or not you decide to believe the text, you really need to have a lot of respect for Moses, because Moses has come up with what would be required to do the job that is described. Now in chapter 4, God told us that much of the early technology things like the craftsmen of bronze and iron and city design was developed by the line of Cain. What we find in our text before us is that God is putting his blessing on the use of technology as a means for saving humanity. Noah would have needed metal tools to build the ark. And regardless of how it is that we imagine the interior or the exterior of the ark, or what level of technology was involved, it was an architectural wonder. It was huge, and it was made out of gopher wood. Now, we're not absolutely sure what gopher wood is, and there are a couple of ways that the thing could have been put together, but it was huge, and it would have taken a lot of time to do. And this should remind us that God redeems and uses technology for his purposes and as a means to limit suffering and death on earth. One of the reasons why it is that we're not Amish and we drive cars. One of the reasons it is that we are allowed to use medicine and go to the hospital is because regardless of the source of the technology, God allows us to use these things to a degree. Now, we have to put some caveats on that. There are things that are starting to be developed, like embryology or embryonic stem cells, where the source of it would be so deplorable that we would want to avoid it. But in general, we can use technology to limit suffering on this earth. This is part of the reason why the church has the freedom to, for instance, use microphones and pews with padding and video screens and books and bulletins within our Sunday worship. Just as Noah used the tools of Tubal Cain, so the church can use Bill Gates' computers and microprocessors. At the same time, we must recognize that Noah also obeyed God in the details. While Noah was recognizing God's common grace on all of humanity, he wasn't allowed to freelance this. He wasn't allowed to say, you know, I don't think I want to make an ark. I'm thinking a glider. A glider would be good. He wasn't allowed to say, hey, I think, you know, balsa wood is lighter, and it's probably going to require a miracle anyway to pull this whole thing off, so I'll just make it out of balsa wood. He wasn't allowed to make it into a floating hotel. So he still had to follow the rules. And he still had to obey God, but he was allowed to use technology which had been developed by the line of Cain. And so the church and individual Christians may use technology, but we must use it for the ends specified by God within the moral framework created by God and according to God's commands. Now, this is why that even though as a church that we have a screen and projector, we will not be watching movies. The Bible gives me the authority to have the congregation sing psalms and spiritual songs and hymns. But the Bible does not give me, or Ken, as elders in the church, the authority to make everybody watch a movie, or to watch a interpretive flag dance, or something of that nature. We can use technology, but we have to use technology within the guidelines which are established by God, and for the purposes which are described by God. If I was to come and try to entertain you as a pastor, it would be very similar to Noah deciding that maybe he was going to make a casino in his boat to kind of raise funds for lumber or something. You see, we can't do these things to cross purposes. We're allowed to use the technology, but we have to use the technology within the framework that God has given us. Now, God goes on in chapter 6 to tell Noah who and what would be saved from the flood. Noah's immediate family and two pairs of each kind of animal. Now, the Hebrew categories for the animals are a bit fuzzy, but we've got a bunch of animals on the ark. The most exhaustive category is the animals that have the breath of life. But we're not sure that that doesn't also include, for instance, walruses who have the breath of life, but they also live on sea and land, and they can spend a lot of time in the sea, or seals, or sea snakes, or some of these creatures which have life on both sides. So we don't want to say that we know absolutely for sure which animals were on it, though we know that there are a lot of animals. And all of the animals that we have now are in some way related to the animals who are either on the ark or survived the flood living in the waters. And we also don't know if the animals were immature, if some of them hibernated, or if the animals were a representative of species or the phyla. Much like the exterior and interior design of the ark, these are interesting things to talk about, but they are highly speculative. And we should be really careful that we not get upset at someone if they think that there was an ancient dog on the ark and someone's like, no, they're both wolves and foxes. Yeah, these things are fun and it's a lot, and they're interesting, but they're not things that we should be arguing about. What we do need to argue about is whether or not it's historical and whether or not the flood was universal. But some of these other details, yeah, you know, we can talk about those things over coffee. Now, in chapter 7, we again have a case of recapitulation. What recapitulation is that when the events are described twice and they provide us harmonious but different details. And we learn in this account that Noah is required to bring 7 pairs of clean animals. Now, again, this points to the fact that there was revealed religious practice prior to the Mosaic Covenant. What is likely meant by clean and unclean animals is a distinction between animals that are appropriate for sacrifice and animals which are not. The reason that we think this is because in Genesis 9, Noah is given permission to eat all of the animals, and that's universal. And so probably this category of clean and unclean is in reference to animals that can be sacrificed. Now, God, by the way, did not allow Noah to decide what animals or who was going to get on the ark. Noah wasn't like, don't like unicorns, like giraffes. That's not the way that it worked. God decided which animals were going to come onto the ark, and God decided which people were going to come on the ark in what proportion. All of this was decided by our sovereign God who made these decisions. Yet at the same time, God, by placing Noah on the ark with the animals, continues humanity's dominion and responsibility over the animals. The order that God created before the fall, where man was to subdue the earth and to have dominion over it, continued on even in the ark, because God had assigned Noah the responsibility of saving his family and all of the animals. The animals which Noah, as a human being, as a son of Adam, was supposed to be subduing, now have to come to him so that they might be saved from the destruction of the flood. Because the creation is a responsibility of humanity. And because it is Noah's responsibility, he must provide the ark, and he must provide the food and the shelter from the storm. But it is God who ordered that the ark be prepared. Now, God's linking the animals and human survival together is an important reminder to us that we are to be stewards of creation. The best and most reasonable environmentalists in the world ought to be Christians. And the reason for that is that we are to understand that we are the sons and daughters of Adam. And we have a responsibility over our environment. We, like Adam and Noah, are required through our families and our vocations to subdue and to preserve the earth. Christians are not allowed to just throw nuclear waste out the window or something. We are given the responsibility of caring for this world. And when Christ returns, one of the responsibilities that we will be asked about is what we did with our section. And so let us keep that in mind. Now, as the day of destruction approaches, it is God who shuts Noah in the ark. The Lord shuts the door, and likely there is more that is intended here. God not only shuts the door of the ark, but in his watch care, he kept the waves and the destruction of the storm from breaking up the ship, or from bashing the ship into a mountain in the first few days of or hours of the flood. God's providential care for Noah and his family and the animals, including the design of the ark the fact that it was seaworthy, providing the animals to go into the ship, and then God shuts them in and he protects them during this pounding storm that cleansed the earth of the line of Cain. Now, at the same time, we should, by the way, feel a degree of sadness for the line of Cain, but we must also understand that that flood destroyed helpless and sinless animals that suffered the horrors of drowning for man's sin. I grew up on a farm, and there, because of that experience, there is always a certain sadness which I have when I eat meat, and we are free to eat meat. But we need to understand that the animals do suffer and feel pain. And that someday, as we learn, work through the Old Testament, one of the things that we will discover is that human beings are not allowed to torture or mistreat animals. And it wasn't only the human beings who suffered. Now, the consequences of human suffering is much greater than animal suffering. But we need to understand that our sin causes death and suffering in animals. And we are to be limiting that where we have opportunity. It is not for us to torture the animals that we eat. It is not for us to cause pain and suffering for animals. Because those things are caused by our sin. They're not part of God's intended or original order for this world. Now, let me read to you some verses from our text. I'll announce them after I read them, each one. But I want us to gain an important point. God says, "Behold, I will destroy them from the earth." This is chapter 6, verse 13. "And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven of all flesh. And I will destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I have made." That's from 7, verse 4. "So he destroyed all living things which are on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping and birds of the air. They were destroyed from the earth." 7:23. One of the things that God is clearly communicating is that it is he who destroyed the world, and that he did it on purpose, because human beings sinned against him. It is God who made it rain for 40 days and 40 nights, and it was God who opened up the fountains of the deep. And it was God who did this because he was grieved by the sin of humanity. I want you to understand that on a universal nature, that there, and a universal perspective for humanity, we don't know how many people are on the earth. Let's pretend there were 100 million people on the earth, or a million. 8 people were saved. Our God sovereignly decided to destroy every man, woman, and child, and all of the animals on the planet Earth, except for the animals in the 8 who were tucked away on the ark. Why is this? The reason that God did this is because he is a holy God. He is a righteous God, a God who will be patient with sin for a time, but a God who at some point stops being patient. One of the great fears that I have for the American church is that we have begun to see God as a sort of kindly grandfather figure who would much rather give you a dollar or a Hershey's kiss or something rather than paddle you for being rebellious or breaking something in grandma's china cabinet. The God that we most often have in our minds is not the God that is being described in our passage. Right now, one of the best-selling books on the Amazon bestseller list is called The Shack. In The Shack, God is represented as an African-American grandmother who giggles and stuff. That's not here in this text. The God who is in our text is a holy and righteous and sovereign and powerful God. He's a God who doesn't think much of people sinning. He's a God who provides opportunities to repent, and we'll talk about that more in a moment. But he is a God who is in control of both the big events, like the flood, and the small events like the shutting of a door. He is a God who is in control and is holy. And further, if we reject the standard of God's holiness, we will face the consequences. And the consequences of our sin is not God bawling us out for a million years. It's not sitting in the timeout chair. But the consequences is death and then eternity in hell. Every one of the people who died in that flood went to hell. Not because God is mean-spirited, but because that is what sin deserves. Sin deserves, in the economy of God, death and an eternity of hell. And again, the wrath of God is not a reflection on God being bad-tempered. If you look at our passage, you'll notice that God carefully plans and thinks this out. This is not a fit of bad temper on God's part. This is a very rational response to sin. And that is the destruction of humanity. And we have to feel the weight of our sin pressing down on us if we're going to understand God as anything but some little minor deity who we ask for Christmas presents from. Now, the last action of God in our text is in verse 1 of chapter 8. Then God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark. Now the commentators tell us that this remember here is a poor translation of the Hebrew word. What is meant is not that God is talking to Gabriel and he's like, hey, oh, Noah, and he remembers. You know, it comes back to mind. What this is talking about is God's covenant faithfulness. God, who had been miraculously preserving the ark and the people in the ark, remembers his covenant and he comes. And he begins to establish the conditions where the flood will subside. But we will be speaking of that much more next week. But God, when he remembers his covenant promises, and his covenant promises to Noah, his covenant promises to Adam and to Eve, and his promises to Satan that he would destroy him, and his promises to us through Jesus Christ. Now let's turn and see what it is that Noah did in our text. As verse 5 of chapter 7 states, Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. Noah's principal activity throughout our narrative is to obey God. And because Noah obeyed God, he was able to save the lives of his family. And that was all that was left of humanity. And all the animals that were gathered with him on the ark. Noah, in our passage, is quietly in the background, quietly and quickly responding in faith and obedience to God. Now, what is interesting is that in our Sunday school curriculum, Noah tends to be famous for ark building, but the New Testament tells us that Noah did something besides building the ark and saving the animals. In 2 Peter 2, verse 5, we read that he was a preacher of righteousness. Noah preached righteousness to the people of his day. What it means to be a preacher of righteousness is that you inform someone what God's standards are. I think we can safely assume from the rest of the Old Testament that he also pressed them to repent. In other words, he didn't say, you're all going to hell and I'm getting in the boat. What he did is he told them about God's standard and then told them if they didn't repent, then he was going to get on the boat and they were all going to go to hell. Because you see, that's what preachers do. It's what I do. It's what the Old Testament prophets do. Is that we tell people of God's standard, and then we call on them to repent. We say, look, this is God's level of righteousness. It's here, you're down here. The only way that you're going to fix that is to repent and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, which we'll speak about more in a moment. But the New Testament tells us something else about Noah's activity, and that we find in Hebrews 11, verse 7. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. What this means is that Noah did something besides preaching and ark building. And that is that his preaching and ark building condemned the world. When we obey God through practical holiness and the preaching of the gospel to the world, we also condemn the world, not in the harsh way that I just made fun of. This, by the way, is why the world hates Christians being holy, and why Satan does absolutely everything that he can to keep Christians from behaving in a holy manner. And that is because holiness, the standard of righteousness, condemns those who see it. Paul describes it this way in 2 Corinthians 2:16. We are the aroma of death leading to death. When a believer like Noah, when a believer like you, behaves in a holy manner before unholy people, they smell death. They smell hell. They are reminded that their God has a standard, and that if they do not accept that standard and repent of their sins, then they will die. What this means is that when a young Christian refuses to listen to Slipknot or some other sinful and incredibly worldly music, or when an older Christian gives up on a day of vacation so that he can gather with the Lord's people on Sunday, when the non-believer, when his friends and those he works with observe his actions, they smell death and they feel condemned by that. Now at the same time, Paul tells us that we are the aroma of life to those who God is saving. We are the scent of heaven for them. When a Christian behaves in a holy manner before someone who has not believed, yet the Lord and the Holy Spirit is working on them, they smell life. They smell heaven and eternity. And if we as Christians can live in faith by God's grace like Noah, we might be allowed to not only condemn the world, but we can be God's means to save our families and others through the preaching of the gospel and obedience to God's world. Young Christians, if you really love your friends, let me tell you how to love your non-Christian friends. Be holy in front of them. Because you see, if you're holy in front of your non-Christian friends, what will happen is, if the Holy Spirit is working on them, you will be an aroma of life to them. You will remind them of heaven. Now the difficult thing is, both for older Christians and for younger Christians, is that when we behave holy before our non-Christian friends and they are not interested in the gospel, they smell death. And they hate us and they're repelled by it. They want us to do everything but be holy in front of them. And yet this is what God has called us to be. He's called us to be a holy people, a separated people. A people who are the aroma of life to those who are coming to Christ. And those who are in Christ, but the aroma of death for those who continue to reject our Lord. Now there's a last theme that we need to pick up before we close. Now, throughout the Old Testament, there are a group of stories and poems which we should describe and are sometimes called as the water ordeal. Do you remember when Brother Jim was up here reading the psalm and it talked about the flood waters coming upon him? The technical term for this is what's called a water ordeal. You see, the Jewish people, because of the flood, understood that water is a threat to life. A human being who goes out into the waves and who can't swim can be caught under by the undertow and sucked out and drowned. Even the largest ship can sink. And so as we trace these water ordeals through the scriptures, we read about the crossing of the Red Sea by the children of Israel. What happens? The children of Israel walk on dry land. What happens to the Pharaoh's army when they come into the water? They drown. And we read about these things throughout the Psalms and in the prophetic literature. The threat of death by water, but the miraculous preservation of God. Now, all of these ideas that we find in the water ordeal are drawn together by Peter in 1 Peter 3:20 to 21. It's obvious, by the way, that the Apostle Peter had really thought about this flood. He's thinking about it. He's trying to understand it. Now, in this passage of Scripture, 1 Peter 3, verse 20 to 21, in an extraordinary way, he links baptism and Christ's work to Noah's flood. Now, I'll be reading from the ESV. The New King James Version gives us an accurate translation, but it's awkward, and I have to spend about as much time explaining what it means rather than just reading it. But Peter states, baptism, which corresponds to this, and the word, by the way, for correspond is antitype. That's why I'm saying that we're drawing a type from the Old Testament. Baptism, which corresponds to this, and that's the flood, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Now, Peter's point is that when Noah entrusted himself to God by entering into the ark and obeying God in the construction of the ark, is that he survived the judgment of God through faith. Noah stepped into a rudderless box shaped like a coffin. The Hebrew word for ark is related to the Egyptian word for coffin. He steps into a coffin that was filled with animals. And he survived the wrath of God, which was expressed by this universal flood of water. Now, in the same way, when we obey God and we repent of our sins and we believe on the risen Lord Jesus Christ, we are saved from the wrath of God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When we are baptized, we enter into the symbolic grave of water and we join Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection through baptism. The event in our Christian life that represents both our salvation and the wrath of God and our separation from the ungodly is our baptism. Baptism is then a symbol and a reminder that apart from the grace of God, we deserve to be destroyed with the wicked. Now, the waters of baptism do not merely represent our being cleansed of our sins, but they also represent our deserving the punishment of death. And it is to be a reminder to us that Jesus took upon himself the wrath of God. The judgment of God beat upon Jesus Christ in a way similar to the waves beat upon the sides of the ark. Just as a faithful Noah survived the flood because of the ark, so shall all those who put their trust in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ suffered the judgment and wrath of God for them. The baptism then that saves us is not our immersion in the waters. But it is the baptism that Jesus Christ underwent for us. And he speaks of that, by the way, in Luke 12:50. You see, Jesus Christ baptized himself into the wrath of God. He was fully immersed by God's judgment. God's judgment tore at him and beat him and tried to destroy him in the same way that the waters flooded the earth and destroyed all of sinful humanity. When someone repents of their sins and believes on Jesus Christ, they must submit to baptism because it is a public agreement with God that we deserve hell for our sins. This, by the way, is why we cannot allow someone to join the church who has refused baptism. First, because they have refused a clear command of Christ. And by the way, there are thousands, if not millions, of people who have been incorrectly baptized. But we cannot allow someone to come into our fellowship who refuses to profess before God's people that they deserve death in the way that is mandated by Scripture. When we baptize someone, it is someone agreeing that they deserve the wrath of God, and that they are joining Jesus Christ in death and in the new life of the resurrection. And so if you are here today and you are setting in complacency over your sins, you've come to church, but you've neither confessed your sins nor repented of them, I want you to think on this and the flood, because that's part of the purpose of it being here. Now, perhaps the reason that you have not come to the church for baptism or repented of your sins and believed is because you don't want to lose out on the fun that the world offers. In our text, we're told that what the world offers is violence and sexual sin. And if you go out into the world and you look on the internet, you know what it is that the world offers today? Violence and sexual sin. It offers you pleasure to feed your appetites. And so maybe the reason that you're refusing to repent of your sins and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be baptized is because you just don't want to give up on the fun. Maybe the reason that you don't want to come to the church is because, look, we're a bunch of losers. And we are. We're the bungled and botched of the world. We're boring. We're not a lot of fun to hang out. We talk about the Bible a lot and we watch clean movies and there we are. But you see, the whole narrative that we have before us is designed to tell you that the fun is only going to last so long. You see, your enjoyment of illicit sexual sins and your enjoyment of the pleasures of the world are going to be cut short by a second universal judgment. In that second universal judgment, God has told us that it's not going to be water that destroys the world. He has told us in the second universal judgment, the time when the grace is over, that the world will be destroyed with fire. And so if you are sitting here in your sins today and you're refusing to join the church, the repentance of sins, and baptism, you're saying, look, I'm not willing to take on the subsidiary suffering of Jesus Christ for me. I'm not willing to believe that judgment is coming. And that means that you will face the fires of hell. Because our text is true. The text in Genesis is true and the text in 1 Peter is true. If you, like the people in Noah's day, harden your heart against the preaching of the gospel, you will be destroyed by the coming Holocaust. And so I invite you, just as Noah invited the people of his day, to repent of your sins and to believe the word of God. But I can also tell you about this wonderful thing. It's not an ark that will save you, but it is Jesus Christ. And I invite you to come into the church through the waters of baptism. Identify yourself with the boring people, the bungled and the botched people, but the people that Jesus Christ died for, and to be saved. If you have any questions about that, come and talk to me after the service. Talk to the Christian who brought you here today. We'd all be delighted to tell you more about how you can be saved from the wrath of God. Let's bow our heads and pray. God, we pray. We pray, Lord, that we might believe that you are a holy God and that we are an unholy people without the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse us and without Jesus Christ having been baptized in the fire for us. We pray, Father, that if there is anyone here who has not believed in you, that today might be the day of salvation. We pray, Lord, that as we go out into the world in this week, that we will desire to be the aroma of life to those who are being saved, and that we will accept the grave responsibility, Lord, of being the aroma to death of those who are perishing. We pray, Father, that we might be holy and obey you. And we pray, Father, that we might accept the responsibilities that are in our text to be the stewards of the creation. And we pray, Father, that as we come to your communion table, that we will rightly recognize the body of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray all these things in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.